My name is John Schramm, and this is a Bible study on Paul's letter to the Philippians. Under the sub-theme, can we enjoy the feast in an ordinary congregation? And today we're taking dancing servants as the theme, which is another way of talking about the theology of the cross. So I appreciate your being here and look forward to our sharing on this topic. If you've been here, you have sensed that each time I try in some way to connect with you at the beginning of the Bible study. This week, most of those have been stories from my own life. My son, ministry in Washington, D.C., whatever it has been. Today, I'm going to borrow a way of connecting. This is James Carroll. When he wrote this, he was a Paulist priest. He no longer is a priest. He's still a very good writer. It's from a thing called Elements of Hope, and it is consistent with the theology of the cross and dancing servants, and I think we would connect with one another much better if we could be able to say this to one another. My first desperation was for a secret of my own to tell or not, a precious mortar between me and other boys beneath the bridge behind the school. Gang, I said at last, I have a real secret, my very own, for you. What? What? They cried, then laughed when I lied that I could fly. But we all believed. Such is the need of 9, nearly 10. And when I beat my arms and slowly left the dirt, lifting past the bridge, waving by the windows of the school, teachers passing out, cruising high the town and flying indeed away forever from the boys and from boyhood. And it's well known now that I can fly. They all admire me. But that first desperation for a secret of my own clings like time, and now I have only your ear for this last chance of mixing precious mortar, this last only secret of my very own, just for you. I cannot fly at all. What we've been trying to do is to see Philippians as a letter taking a particular slant at it each time, but reading the whole thing each time so that those familiar Bible passages that you know from it are in a context. When was the last time you got a letter and read two paragraphs and put it back in your pocket and read two paragraphs the next day? It is a letter. Dear friends at Philippi, love Paul. To give you a little bit of review, we took that Paul assumes a common unity. All of the great diversity that there ought to be in a congregation is marvelous, but we ought to be able to assume a common unity. And we said it this way, in your congregation, if it's to be a foretaste of the feast to come, can you agree on the question? A lot of different answers, but it's very important to agree on the question. What does faithfulness to Jesus Christ mean for us here, now? Then get some variety of opinions, but let's get together on the question. Second time, we saw the scandal of grace. Just the fact that we talk a lot about it, but maybe don't experience it. Ruth Sievert was part of the group where they asked Ray McKeever and I to come in and do 3 days for Lutherans called Lighten Up. What did we do? Grace. We were able to focus on grace. It was great. Then Wednesday, we saw Philippians as a marvelous, marvelous connecting of memory and vision, or rootedness and growth. And the two really are both important. Paul continues to say, we have a tradition, continues to say, remember. By the way, that's a great word for a congregation. Remember. Come back together again. That's what the tradition and the memory is supposed to do, is remember us. But it's always oriented toward the future. It's always oriented toward growth. And Pete Steinke and I shared, I did more with the text from Philippians, and he did more with family systems and the work of a Jewish rabbi psychiatrist, Ed Freeman, on generation to generation, because Pete Steinke does this, comes into parishes, especially parishes in conflict, and helps them bring these together and have some kind of vision for the future. Today we have a different kind of slice. Theology of the cross is a phrase that Luther used. It is easily misunderstood. Today, the challenge before me is similar to a one-hour explanation of spiritual direction. And what you have to do is undo their whole definition of spiritual and then say a spiritual director doesn't direct anyone. Well, then why call it spiritual direction if neither word is helpful? Have you ever been in the teaching situation where you have to undo everything so that you can really get at the meaning of the word? Mary had to do that last week on nonviolence, because what it communicates is only the absence of violence, not positive power, empowerment. In other words, you have to say, now don't read passive, or you're going to miss this. Many times a teacher has that task of, theology of the cross most easily slips into a kind of groveling. You're not really faithful unless you're unhappy. That appeals greatly to Lutherans. Or Thomas Merton said, there are some theologians who are not happy unless God is a problem. Well, that tends to be what this slips into. Or a kind of masochism, seeking the suffering, wanting, and that's sick. So we have to come at it in order to open this up, because it's one of the very, very helpful things that is part of our Protestant Lutheran tradition, heritage. Not too subtly, I had 2 weeks and I took two things that are my favorite things about being a Lutheran. Last week was living word instead of dead word, and this week is theology of the cross instead of theology of glory. Now you know the agenda underneath my choices of these particular studies. So we're going to read Philippians again. It takes 7 minutes. One of our members will meditate because the eyesight is such that she can't read, but she's been enjoying the 7 minutes each time too. And look for several themes that are really at the heart of a theology of the cross. Who is this Jesus? If you want to be sophisticated and consider this seminary-level theological education this morning, Christology is first. It's better to say, who is this Jesus? Secondly, where do we meet God? Just look for that as Paul writes to the Philippians. And finally, what is the nature of the church? What should the church be like? In other words, again, read Philippians, let it address you. If one of those three appeals to you more or you find it more, fine. Let me again say, if in chapter one you just get addressed by some thought, stay there for the next 6 minutes. This is not an achievement test to read the letter in 7 minutes. It's another chance for God's word to speak to you. We'll read it and then we'll go on with some discussion. Any or all of those three questions is what you're to be looking for. As we've done on each of the other occasions, would you just share with two other people in threes? You have to move your chair a little bit. The reactions to this newest reading of Philippians that you had, pick one of those three or other ways in which you saw a theology of the cross in what Paul writes to the Philippians. Just probably 2 minutes, but a chance for you to share a little bit before we go into a kind of more corporate discussion of theology of the cross. Couple things. First of all, I especially appreciate if the continued reading of the whole letter is an experience that proves fruitful to you. I commented last week, I don't think I did this week. When I went to seminary, my dad said, now you're going to learn how to do exegesis and other things. My advice when you come to a book of the Bible is first read it through about 150 times before you turn to a commentary or work on a particular text in there. Very good advice. I mean, if you haven't gotten to 150 yet, then keep going before you take a text in isolation, because you'll continue to find, when we looked for grace, just came out. When we looked for the connection between rootedness and growth, or memory and vision, it just came out. Well, this time I hope that some of these began to be seen there. In answer to your question, because this was a little harder than some of the others, in answer to your comment that it wasn't especially helpful, these three questions. When you continue to look at the whole thing, you finally sense some of the think-withs behind Paul's writing. That's a phrase that maybe you haven't heard. We think about a lot of things, but we think with some really general assumptions that undergird the way we think. And you don't, the scriptures don't really come alive for you until you get at some of those. I think that's what Luther was doing with the theology of the cross. It isn't one chapter of theology about Jesus dying on the cross. It's a way of doing theology. It's some basic assumptions undergird all of our thinking about theology. So until you sense that from Paul, then some of the things he talks about, his imprisonment really working out for the best, and some, instead of those being prescriptions that don't make sense, they are consistent with the undergirding theology. Do you catch the difference of think with and think about? Theology of the cross for Luther was the mark of theology, and the opposite of that, theology of glory, was a warning. And obviously they're connected. If we are to be present in the world the way Jesus was present in the world, then after we ask the question, who is Jesus, we'll find out the nature of the church, or how we're, of course, they're just three ways of entering it. They're not three columns. Any entrance will give you a kind of clue into the theology of the cross. Yes?
Could I say, I didn't mean my remark to mean that I didn't find the questions helpful. What I meant was that I hadn't yet been able to find all the answers to these questions in here, but I can see you opening it up.
All right, good, fine. That's all they're meant to do. Let me give you just a little bit of history to this term, theology of the cross, and then we'll get back into our discussion. Luther was working on two things. He was writing exegesis from Hebrews, and I'll give you the verse that stopped him. Sometimes I've told you, if a verse stops you, just stay there. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What Luther was struggling with is the role of suffering or discipline or tragedy in our life. And that phrase kind of stopped him and struck him. This is very hard to communicate to other people. When it's pious advice, it almost never is very helpful. I can still remember the day, I'm not trying to be critical of the young staffer who did it, but Matins had this phrase, if you haven't suffered recently, you should say, God, do you still love me? And I knew two or three people in that dining hall whose pain was so severe they could hardly get through the day, and they wanted to say, how dare you stand up there and say, if I haven't suffered recently, you ought to say, does God still love me? It was it was trivializing suffering. You see, it was not meant in any harmful way, but it's very, very, very dangerous to say, oh, what happened to you means God loves you. It just doesn't help much. Job's friends did fine for 7 days, and then they opened their mouth. Just be there with somebody. Don't think you have to solve it, and don't think you have to tell them what this is all about. So, but having said that, part of being in a Christian community is to be able to share the witness when that has been my experience. It's different from when it's advice to you. And that's what the writer to Hebrews is saying, and Luther is trying to wrestle with that. So that's where the theology of the cross really started, the phrase, where do we meet God? The other thing that Luther was doing was writing the Heidelberg Disputation on indulgences. You also know that the Reformation, the act that we think of as 95 theses pounded to the door. What Luther was really doing was putting something on the most public bulletin board. What Luther was saying was on the kiosk, let's have a forum tonight, and here's 95 theses to talk about. I mean, we make it this act of pounding on the door as though it was just announcing this is something the church ought to talk about, announcing it strongly. Okay. And what was Luther's primary point in those 95 theses and in the Heidelberg Disputation? We tend to stress more that Luther was talking about a corrupt, materialistic, greedy church. Well, the church did need reform. The Jesuits did it from within with a counter-reformation. Luther was edged out, which was not his intent when he started it, and did it as kind of a reformer in his own way. But the church was using the trivialization of the church's office of the keys to sell indulgences as a money raiser. I mean, it was a scandal. Whenever a coin, the bell does ring, another soul from hell will spring, is what John Tetzel sang when he hawked indulgences. I mean, it was, snake oil salesman. Luther was speaking against that. They had a big building project in a church in Rome, and they needed money. Okay, but that's not the heart of what Luther was saying. If you really read it, the heart of what Luther is saying is indulgences mean you never go through that time of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and therefore you miss grace. You miss the experience of God's grace. You bypass it. You shortcut it. And Luther didn't want that to happen. So the heart of the Reformation and the theology of the cross was the emphasis we had Tuesday on grace. And you receive that when there's this honest confession and you really are who you are and God forgives you. That's a great experience. Don't miss it. All right. Then Luther, and by the way, theology of the cross, theology of the glory, means you tend to make a line down the page and have two columns. That's really dangerous. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who will divide the world into two kinds of people and those who refuse to ever do that. Get what I mean? And this tends to say good theology, bad theology, or us, them, or a lot of different. It's better to say theology of the cross is the mark and theology of glory is a warning. That's a better way to say it than to have two columns and here's theology of the cross, here's theology of the glory. Theology of glory is a warning. Let me phrase the warning in the briefest way I can. A theology of glory is whenever you take the gospel and turn it into privilege for yourself. Whenever you take the gospel and turn it into privilege for yourself. Have an alarm system. Beep, beep, beep. Because you'll hear theology of glory. Maybe more over the television than in most ordinary, but you'll hear it. Beep, 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 just let the alarm go off. That person just took the gospel and turned it into privilege for ourselves. Okay, so much for the historical roots of the phrase and the fact that it's a mark of theology, not a chapter of theology. If we take that theology and ask the question, who is this Jesus? then we understand why each week they probably sang Philippians 2, 5 to 11, because theology of glory will always want to make Jesus a winner. Theology of the cross is the theological approach that understands that Jesus is a scandal. Let me say, now, can you experience that in your ordinary congregation? Well, I hope so. It means that in the liturgy and in the preaching and in the teaching and in the hymns, you understand this scandal of Jesus Christ, the foolishness of the cross. If you want theology of the cross, take 1 Corinthians 1, 17, 18, along in there. Scandal and foolishness to the Jews, the Greeks, but to us who are being saved, the truth of God in this foolishness of the preaching of the cross. Where could you most clearly see either a theology of glory or a theology of the cross? I think it would be in how a congregation celebrates Holy Week. If in a congregation, Palm Sunday is largely a hosanna and hallelujah and the entrance and the minimization that it was on a mule, but the entrance with the shouts, and then the next thing people do is come on Easter Sunday morning with lilies, and he is risen and all of that great hymnody for Easter, but have not been there on Fig Tuesday. We hardly ever celebrate Fig Tuesday. That's one of the days that it's talking about how do you live on a day when there's no word of God for that day. Fig Tuesday would be great for showing a Beckett play on living in the absence of God or something, but there's no word for that day. You either take Mondays again or Wednesdays early, but there's no word. And if there is any word, it's the fig story, Jesus cursing the fig tree. It even sounds dreary, Fig Tuesday. Or Maundy Thursday, a new commandment I give you, this do in remembrance of me, with a symbol of all of that meal and foot washing. Or Friday, or Easter Eve, with a salvation history, and if you're Romanian, crawling under the altar and coming out again on the other side. If you jump from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday and don't have the Triduum, the 3 days without a benediction until the celebration of Easter, you probably miss the heart of the theology of the cross, because what will happen is you tend to sense that Friday was a temporary setback, but our God is a winner after all. Instead of, Easter says yes to self-giving love and to the victory of Friday. Easter is a vindication of God's self-giving love on Friday, not the other way around. It's not, the death is not a recipe for resurrection. The resurrection is God's therefore. God has highly exalted him. I'm going to say this about six times because it's the heart of what I'm doing today. I'll say it, and don't misunderstand Father Capon when he seems so light with stuff. It's the heart of what we're talking about, and he says it refreshingly. This is the way he says it. Go to the typical church in the United States and go to their Holy Week celebrations, and you'll get the impression that on Friday, a meek, mild Clark Kent goes into a phone booth. And on Easter Sunday, shazam, it's Superman all along. What he's getting at in a nice kind of humorous, fresh way is that we have the whole thing kind of messed up. Let me say it through some other people saying it. Walt Bowman says it this way. Easter is the scariest day of the church year, because on Easter, God says, Jesus' way of living, dying, and being in the world is what I vindicate and say is true. It would have been easier if God had left Jesus in the tomb. That's what ought to happen to loving one's enemies, standing in a counterculture stance and turning the other cheek. But God affirms crucified, self-giving love. On Easter, God says yes to Jesus' way of being in the world. Or another way to say that, Easter says Jesus is who he said he was. No wonder all the disciples hid, because then all the other things that Jesus said would come true are also true. No wonder they hid. Scariest day of the year. John Howard Yoder, the cross is not a detour or a hurdle on the way to the kingdom. It isn't even the way to the kingdom. It's the kingdom come. That's the scandal of the theology of the cross. And Easter says yes to that. One other, Jim Wallace, Sojourners. The resurrection always exists in relationship to the cross. The cross of Jesus, which appeared to be a complete defeat and utter failure, is revealed as the very means of the kingdom. The cross is the sign of freedom. The resurrection seals the truth of the cross. So you probably get a pretty good idea of whether or not underlying the theology of this church, you'll get a pretty good idea of the way they celebrate that whole drama around Holy Week each week. Does that make any sense? Was Jesus a winner or a scandal? That's at the heart of the question. That will also then give you a sense of how we're to be present in the world. Are we to be running the world and the picture of institutional success, or are we somehow to be servants? Technical, fancy words, is the church triumphant or kenotic? Kenosis or kenotic comes from Philippians 2, emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. One time one of the winter community at Holden, one of the members of the winter community was an ordained Lutheran pastor, and you always wonder where you're going to go from here. Will you get a call? Well, he had two interviews in one trip, so he was delighted, and he went to two parishes. In the first one, they showed him the church, the parsonage, the local school system, a lot about the town, and the statistics of the congregation, all of which were very positive, and it was a great church. Second church, the call committee had one primary question of him. They started with it, and it was the thing they were most interested in. They said, on a continuum of theology of cross, theology of glory, where do you place yourself? Guess which call he took. And he's delighted to be their pastor. They understood what they were looking for, and they understood theology. They were not as, it was not the plum that first church was, statistically or financially, but it was a group of people who understood Jesus and the nature of the church, and he caught it immediately. I've never heard of a call committee that had that as their primary question, but it's very Lutheran, and it's very much part of what we're talking about today. Another way to say that. Douglas John Hall, in a book called Light in Our Darkness, said, a theology of the cross is really communicated with broken speeches. And what we have instead of that is brilliant speeches about brokenness. Do you catch the difference? And maybe Pete Steinke would say, unfortunately, the pastoral ministry today appeals so much to narcissists, because he said narcissists are attracted both by theater, drama, and one other occupation, and ministry. Therefore, the narcissists especially want the big congregations. 5,000 mirrors is better than 15 on Sunday morning if I'm a narcissist. So we get brilliant speeches about brokenness. The theology of the cross has a very hard time coming through those brilliant speeches. Another way to say that I really like is, be sure you listen to the cracked ones. It's the cracked ones that let the light through. That's a kind of, I can still remember the funeral when the pastor started the funeral and cried. And he stopped and he said, this is just terrible. Jesus went to the funeral of Lazarus and he wept, and they said, see how he loved them. I weep and you say, what's the matter with him? This culture doesn't let a man cry when he loses a friend. Don't miss the cracked ones. That's where the light comes through. So we communicate this with broken speeches, but broken speeches don't do well about getting the next call to a parish or going up in the ladder, right? So they're often in the little places among the people that maybe that's where the kingdom of God is also alive. But anyway, who is this Jesus, a scandal or a winner? What is the nature of the church? triumphant or servant and canonic. Let me say this in one other way. I love the summer theme, foretaste of the feast to come. And this week, the teaching staff has the richest buffet you can imagine. Don't miss the sessions. Gosh, we've got Buzz doing things on that theme that a slant that we wouldn't have unless he was there. We've got all kinds of ways. But don't miss this aspect in whatever session you go to. This is a foretaste of the feast to come, but if you understand Philippians and what we're saying today, at the feast, we'll still be on the dish team. Don't miss that. It isn't as though, well, for a while you have to do that, but in the feast to come, they'll all serve us. No, you miss. Do you catch how Holden is a good place to understand a foretaste of the feast to come? Because we're on the dish team, on one of them anyway. Okay, that's another way to say that. Very frankly, I think what we have in the present church situation in the United States is too much of a push for people to be emotionally high instead of spiritually rooted and deep. And frankly, after the emotional high can't be sustained by a group of people, about the only thing you can do is go into some form of legalism to maintain it. And Philippians kind of tries to say, don't go into that. Get the spiritual depth of a good theology. Don't settle for some kind of emotional high that won't be sustained easily, even though that's very attractive right now, and makes us in an ordinary congregation without the best music and pizzazz and all the rest of the stuff that goes with church growth. I'm not saying we shouldn't grow. I think the grace of God and a theology of the cross finally comes out as absolutely the preaching of the truth much more than some kind of covering up of what life is like. The last one is the hardest, and we've got only 10 minutes. I'm talking too much today. Where do we meet God? That's the hardest part of the theology of the cross, and maybe is harder to find in Philippians. Let me share from C.S. Lewis and Grief Observed, and then we can talk about it. But I think this is one of the places where it's where C.S. Lewis says it pretty clearly, and it the reality of it hits me quite dramatically. This is a book, Holiness, by Donald Nickel, and is one of the few books on holiness that I have in my own library that has a very clear theology of the cross. Consider, for instance, the case of C.S. Lewis, who for two generations has been celebrated as a defender of a robust, secure Christian faith. During the First World War, Lewis had experienced considerable suffering as a young officer in the trenches. He had been wounded. He published a book in 1940 entitled The Problem of Pain. How many have read at some point C.S. Lewis' Problem of Pain? A couple of you, okay. In this book, he offers very firm, logical arguments on the subject of pain and suffering. The book was an enormous success, going through many editions, even though a number of readers found it smug, as though the author had gotten the subject taped and well under control. Indeed, there was one reviewer, an Oxford philosopher, who described it as a nasty little book. That was not a popular review. I think this is a great paragraph. I think one of the reasons for Lewis's attitude at this time was the fact that although he was already 45 years old, he was still a confirmed bachelor and did not know the martyrdom of marriage. My wife is not here. The word martyrdom, that is witness, is used advisedly in mind of a marriage custom of the Russian church. Following that custom, the couple who are being married put martyrs' crowns on each other's heads as a witness that from now on neither of them can live according to their own will. From now on, each of them is a martyr, a witness to the mystery of the suffering of a marriage. Whether my surmise is true or not, it is still the case that a dozen or so years after publishing The Problem of Pain, Lewis's neat, cozy shell was cracked open by the incomprehensible power of femininity. We've already pointed out in chapter 7 the history, because that the thing that happened for Lewis, an American woman, Joy Gresham, he married her, and in 1960 she died. In his agony, Lewis kept a notebook, which he subsequently published, entitled A Grief Observed. It did not appear under his own name, it was under a pseudonym. He could not have borne to have that pitch of grief exposed as his own when he first wrote it. The book is one of the most harrowing accounts imaginable of how a deep personal loss came to shatter the security of a famous believer. He who had been full of knockdown arguments to prove the truth of Christianity and its capacity for solving problems now writes these words: "If my house collapsed at one blow, it was because it was a house of cards. If I had really cared, as I thought I did, about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been overwhelmed when my own sorrow came. It's been an imaginary faith playing with innocuous counters labeled illness, pain, death, loneliness. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find it didn't." Speaking of God, he writes, "God always knew that my temple was a house of cards, and the only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down." If you haven't read Grief Observed, I think it's one of the places where there is this witness of the fact that you would never choose that experience or that pain. But looking back, remember Hebrews 12:11? At the time, it's just, oh God, why? But looking back, somehow that's when God became real. And that's where God met us. Theology of the cross could slip in to this masochism or the seeking of suffering, but the only way that happens is if it ceases to be primarily a Christology. Because it isn't saying seek suffering, it's saying this world is a world of suffering and God meets us there. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the God who meets us in the reality of this life. Merton said, the more you try to avoid suffering, the more the tiniest suffering becomes overwhelming for you. Instead of fully living into this world, which means the pain of relationships and therefore loss, the more you try to avoid that, the less you're alive. So this is the human condition. And what this gospel is a proclamation of the God who meets us there. Very hard to communicate. But I think people who have had some experience of this connect when the theology of the cross is really proclaimed. So what's the nature of the church? Well, in the world, primarily, it's successes that I share with people and save my failures for a very few close friends. But that's what I expect of my church. These are the close friends where I can share my failures or my pain or my hurt and have a group that understands. Then that group has the power of really empowering me, because I don't have to hide there. That's a legitimate expectation of your church. One time in Washington, D.C., I was the pastor of this ragtag little place that met in the basement of a row house, and I had a call from a suburban pastor and said, we have a member of our church and he just got out of prison and I want him to be able to hear the gospel preached and to come to the Lord's Supper, but I don't think he'll really be welcome in our church. Could he come to yours? And I said, yeah, but do you really want this? We had a talk about what it says if he was not welcome at the church, or if the members now excluded him because he had a prison record. We had a talk about what is the nature of the church, right? Okay, can you come into that at all, or is that, do you sense Paul's underlying theology that really is part of why he starts, Paul, Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ? That's not some kind of, well, I ought to act a little humble. That's his self-understanding on the basis of the theology of the cross. Grace to you and peace. Paul has experienced that. That's what turned him around, the grace of God. Don't bypass that with some form of indulgence. The most renewing thing in the world is to understand who I am and then understand God still loves me. Who is this Jesus? Don't see your Savior, we used this phrase last year, don't see Jesus Americanly. Let the scriptures point out the scandal of this one. Isaiah pictured this one. Who has believed our report? Christ the King Sunday, dare we have that? Are we going to take all of the stuff that the world says about a king and lay it on Jesus? The point of the festival is to let Jesus give us a new understanding of power. But the title to the festival, you have to undo everything before you can preach. You realize I've said only one thing today, and I just keep saying it over and over. It's really important stuff. It's 10 o'clock.
Question?
What? Yes.
The C.S. Lewis example leads to the question, can you really teach others about life omitting the whole subject of suffering? And then can you therefore teach about suffering if you haven't suffered yourself?
Can you?
I don't think so. You can teach it, but do you really get to the heart of it?
Wasn't that what C.S. Lewis was saying?
That's what he was saying?
What he was saying was that he taught it. It didn't mean anything when he taught it before he had his own.
Didn't mean anything to whom? To him or to the people he was speaking to? I think that's the question. People can be mean well and can be enunciating of passing through what others have taught, but they don't necessarily get the empathy of the people if they understand that that person hasn't really suffered and doesn't really know what he's talking about.
I guess my answer would be twofold to you, at least twofold. If we can't communicate this unless we've gone through all of the experiences of life, we're in bad shape. And when I was a younger pastor, I didn't have nearly the understanding of this, but I think I still preached a theology of the cross. I think God still can help us have a good theology before, because we never have experienced the pain. On the other hand, the sessions that I have sensed have really touched people at Holden are often somebody who says in Chalet 1 living room this afternoon, some of us are talking about a recent experience and people come together, whether it's an AA group where we have that common experience, some way that's more church than the local parish in your town, grief, people who have come to Holden recently after having lost a loved one, those sessions connect quickly with some of this more than that which is more theoretical or where the person has not had a similar experience. So I have several. One of my disappointments this year, I've been interested in the shape of the ELCA and where we're going. And there's been some good, I'm hopeful. There's one of the setbacks. A pastor friend of mine went to an assembly where there was an election of a bishop, and it was very close. The pastor clearly voted for one of the two finalists and asked the layperson who came with the pastor, who did you vote for? They voted for the other one, and the other one won.